Okay, we're in Acts chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be looking at the title of the message this morning is A Sure Foundation. A Sure Foundation. Now, that we may not get to the point of that for a while into the message, but it's going to end with the idea of a sure foundation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we can again gather. Pray that you would help as I present the message. Lord, I pray that, again, our hearts would be open to whatever you might have for us today through the message. I pray that I would be clear in the things that I present. I pray that you would be glorified in what is said today, that hearts would be open. I ask for you to continue to bless in the ministry through the word, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 4 is a continuation of the account of the miracle performed by Peter and John. It's now transitions to the reaction of the leaders of the nation and another opportunity basically to present the gospel. You see throughout the book of Acts that every situation turns into another time realistically to preach the gospel. You see as different things, you see later on Paul thrown into prison. It's just another opportunity to present the gospel. And so over and over in the book, and I know there's some areas that don't actually speak of that, but you just see opportunity after opportunity to give the gospel message. Up until this point, the new church has faced very little persecution. And in fact, people liked them. People looked at them as good people. But from this point forward, that resistance to the church and persecution will continue to increase, and we'll see more and more stress on the ministry of the early church. The reaction to the miracle in the temple and to the preaching of the day was varied. As is almost any time you preach, there's going to be varied reaction. Even in a pretty small group, a lot of times there's varied reaction. I always say I would much rather preach to 600 people than to 30 or 40 people. It's much easier. I've preached in both. I've preached to 600 people, and I've preached to 12. And I tell you what, when there's 12 people, you know who doesn't like what you're saying. You know, in a congregation this size, you know who doesn't like what you're saying. You know who's upset with you. You know who's whatever. In 600, it's just like a blur. It's just like you don't really concentrate on anybody. It's after you realize that, it's like, oh, I'd much rather. I know why guys preach in big churches now. You know, I got to give me a big church so I don't just, everybody's just a blur type of thing. No. But the reaction to the miracle was varied. We see in verse 4 that we already read that, but basically on that 5,000 were saved that day. They believed the word. They believed and were saved. So the word men there can be used sometimes as mankind. Many times it just means men. There are many people that believe that 5,000 men were saved, and then other women and maybe children possibly that were there were saved as well. Some people believe that it was a mixed group of people that were saved. In any case, even 5,000 is a lot of people to get saved in one day. It could have been, the numbers could have been higher. And then you add that number to the 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. And we know back then that they said, and people were being added to the church daily. So there are thousands in the new church already after just a short time. And they were believing. While many were ready to hear the gospel, and it doesn't really point out that there were a lot of unbelievers, but we just have to believe that in any time the gospel is preached, there seems to be many, probably more that hear that don't believe than do. And so there were those probably there that day. One reaction was people went away and left without making a decision. I'm sure there were those there that day that left without making. So there's two. You have those that believe, those who hear but go away not sure yet. And then we see the reaction of the religious leaders of the day, verse 1, and as they spake unto them, unto the people, remember they're in the court there, and they're speaking to the people, and as they spake unto them, the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So the priest, captain of the temple, many people believe he would have been right under the high priest. He would have been maybe even next in line. The high priest and priest situation didn't work the way it did supposed to work technically in the Old Testament. They would, you know, you would have a new high priest at a certain time throughout. And many people believe the captain of the temple was maybe next in line. He was high ranking within the Jewish hierarchy of their religious setup of the day. So they were listening, and they were not liking what they heard. It says they came upon them being grieved in verse 2. It says, being grieved, they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Which means basically they were irritated, or they were greatly annoyed over the fact that they were teaching. They were grieved. Kind of like when someone does something you cannot stand. You all have something that somebody does. You know what's really starting to irritate me? You know what really, really just drives me crazy? The neighbors bought a dog a year or so ago. And they don't like the dog. They don't want the dog in the house. So what do? They throw it out the back door. And guess what it does all the time? Outside the back door. Roof! 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 And I mean, just, it'll do that for an hour. And what are they doing? Wearing earplugs over there? Can they not hear that? Isn't that, I mean, that's just like irritating. You ever, now some of you are older and some of you are younger. You ever been in a place where somebody took their fingernails on a chalkboard and just, it's like, oh, it's just so irritating. Stop it! And you're probably saying, just stop it now. You're irritating me already. These guys were super irritated that they were speaking about Jesus Christ. That's the idea of being grieved. They did not like it. They were very annoyed that they were speaking about Jesus Christ. And so what do? They're grieved that they taught the people. Verse 3 says, and they laid hands on them and put them in the hold. Yeah, they gave him up and gave him a big hug. Oh, you're my buddy. That's not quite what we're talking about here. Laid hands on them means they came up and they physically grabbed them. They would have had even soldiers possibly with them. They grabbed them and they forcibly removed them from where they're speaking. Okay, they take them and they put them in the hold until the next day. In other words, they had some type of a cell, some type of a way to imprison them, and they took them and put them in the next day until they could hold a trial. So they were arrested by the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. So the Sadducees seem to be the main players when we're attacking the apostles. In chapter 5, they're listed as well as going after. And part of the reason for that is they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they had completely different views. Now, the Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. And so they did not, number one, they didn't like him speaking about Jesus. And they were also speaking about Jesus in light of the resurrection. And so two things that they were adamantly against. They were the wealthy ruling class. They were the aristocrats of the day. Politically, they had basically, they were holding hands with the Romans politically. Now, did they like the Romans? No, they didn't really like the Romans. But as long as they could stay kind of in charge and be ruling over the people and have their way, they were willing to get along with the Romans so that they could stay in their positions of power and they could do things like this. If they didn't like what somebody was doing in Jerusalem or in the temple, they could just go and arrest them. The Romans, we don't want to deal with that. That's your religious stuff. We don't want to deal with it. You just deal with that. So they didn't, they were just kind of this ruling class. And many people believe you have the Sadducees and you have the Pharisees, and we'll see later on that they kind of are against each other. But many people believe that the Sadducees were kind of the majority. Okay, so there was more Sadducees than there were Pharisees. So they kind of ruled the roost, all right? They were kind of the ones in charge, kind of like, you know, you have the House and the Senate. And it's like, you know, the Sadducees kind of ruled it all, and they were the ones in charge. So they were upset at the apostles because they saw them as like agitators. What were they fearing? Well, in the past, what would happen is somebody would claim the Messiah had come, they'd get a following together, and they'd start a rebellion. And what happens in a rebellion? The Romans get upset, and the Romans come in, and they start acting like Romans. And they're pretty tough. And they come in and start beating on people, and they start doing whatever they have to do to quench the rebellion. And they don't necessarily care who gets hurt in the midst of it. They just look at them all as Jews, and they're all a problem. So the Sadducees didn't want something like that to happen again. And so the Sadducees saw them as troublemakers. They saw them as stirring up possibly rebellion, trying to get a gathering to get the Messiah to come. And then what happens later on in AD 66? The very thing happened. A revolt has started. And by the end of AD 70, by the end of August AD 70, the temple has been destroyed. The very thing that they worried about ended up happening. And, of course, we know that Jesus had prophesied of that happening in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So their biggest fear would come to pass, and Jesus told the disciples it would, but their greatest fear was that the status quo would be changed. Their greatest fear was the status quo would be changed. They liked it how it was. People were preaching something that they didn't like, and it might change what's happening. You know, I think sometimes in our churches, we have the same fear. Sometimes we can be like those Sadducees. We're comfortable the way things are, and if there's ever any talk of any type of change, then there's an attack made, because we all like the status quo. Realistically, in our lives, many of us, unless you're me, you don't like things to change. I'm a kind of guy that I'm all up for change, you know. But many people, they just want things to run smoothly, and they don't want anything ever to change. And that's where the Sadducees were. And these guys were stirring up trouble, and they were trying to change things, and they didn't like it. So they were held until the next day when they could be brought before a great assembly of Jewish leaders, here it says. And the rulers wanted Peter and John to stop, but they couldn't stop what had already taken place. We were already here that 5,000 were saved. So they were trying to stop it, but it was unstoppable because God was behind it. God was doing a work, and they could not stop what God was doing. Many believed. And it came pass on the morrow, verse 5, that their rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? The question of verse 7 was meant to ascertain their authority behind their message. You see, they believed that they had to have some authority to teach in the temple. What authority? Where are you getting this authority to be teaching in our temple? This is our. I mean, they really looked at it as their temple, per se, not as God's temple. This is our place. Can we ever get like that in the church? You know, this is our church, and this is the way it happens in our church. That can happen in the church. This is the way we do it here. And that's what all these religious leaders are like. This is our place. It's more our place than God's place. And it's no. John understood, and Peter understood. No, this is God's temple. It's not. It's we just come to worship here. And so they want to know, where are you getting this authority? You are unlearned and ignorant men. Verse 13, we'll see that. Next week, we'll see. They looked at them as unlearned and ignorant men. In other words, they hadn't been educated in the schools, in the proper schools. And what are you unlearned and uneducated men doing here in our temple? The very question, though, was perfect opportunity for a mini-gospel presentation. The very question they ask is like, can you imagine if you ever had a witnessing opportunity where you think, man, that question leads right into an opportunity to witness. It's just perfect when that happens. You can like, oh, thanks for asking that question. You're thinking in your mind, now I can give you a good gospel presentation. And John and Peter are probably like, you're asking me that? You basically just asked me to tell you about Jesus Christ. Whoa, you set yourselves up here, guys. By what power? Or by what name? He says, notice verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. So Peter is now filled with the Holy Ghost, and he gives them a message that they would probably never forget. And the text gives an example of how Peter was able to, as an uneducated fisherman, to give a well-spoken defense of the miracle and the message. Peter needed help that day. I mean, you think about it. Where Peter is standing that day, he needed help. And this passage here tells us where that help comes from. You know, if you're going to be a witness for Jesus Christ, an effective witness for Jesus Christ, you cannot do it on your own. How many of you feel super capable of witnessing to people? You always feel really comfortable witnessing to anybody you come up to. There's not very many people in the world that just are super comfortable witnessing to varied people. Now, some people are gifted. I've spent time with we all know Mike Maynor, the evangelist we had. He's gifted at witnessing to people. He just seems to be able to, anybody, any situation, he just seems to be able to just witness to them in a very casual way. You know, but how did he get, do you think he did that the first time he witnessed to somebody? I don't think so. Why has he gotten good at it? He just practice. How's your practice meter doing? Have you practiced lately? And I'm not saying practice in a sense that, oh, I'm not really trying, I'm just going to experiment on these people. But we've given you verses to work on, and I want to even expand that even more. We've given you the Romans road, but how's your practice meter going? But that said, where does the power come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's going to help us. Let me ask you this. Where's your relationship with God? You're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit if your relationship with God isn't where it should be. And I wonder often if we're not witnesses just because our relationship with God isn't where it's supposed to be. I think Peter had, at this point, you know, I think he's like, man, I'm going to need God to help me daily. I better be in a right relationship. You know, as things progress in our country, I think we're going to see that we need to have a right relationship with God to take the right stand, to be prepared for whatever is thrown at us. Where are we as a people in our relationship with God? Are we in that type of relationship with God where if we're thrown into the midst of something, we can take advantage of God's Holy Spirit? I mean, I know, I'm not saying we don't all, if we're saved, we all have the Holy Spirit. But if we're quenching the Holy Spirit on a regular basis and we're not living in a right relationship with Him, do you think He's going to help us on that day when we're all of a sudden in the midst of something and we haven't been, you know, in our Bibles, we haven't been in prayer? I don't know how many times I've been in a situation where I've been placed in a situation where it's the perfect opportunity to witness, and God used what I read in my Bible that day is like, wow, it's amazing that what I read today is exactly the verse that I need to talk to this person about, or something I read this week, or something the Lord had been burdening me about, and then it's all of a sudden, that is what I need to speak to this person about. Well, he says, then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter needed help that day, and that help had been promised. The Lord had already promised that to Peter. When you find yourself in this position, the Holy Spirit will help you. Let's look back at Luke chapter 12 for a minute. Look at verses 11 and 12. You think that Peter and John, when they were taken into custody and they know they were going to be before the trial, do you think they thought back on these verses? Do you think that their minds all of a sudden went right back here? Verse 11, and when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, and take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. So Jesus said, basically, he knew what was going to happen. And the context really is helpful if you look at the whole context of where Jesus was when he gives this. Jesus, in verse chapter 11, had been invited by a Pharisee to eat, probably to find out a way to accuse him because of the way the meal went. And what transpired at the meal was an example of what happens when religious men with no heart for God are confronted with the reality of their sin. Let's look at chapter 11, Luke 11, and verse 39. Because this is, I mean, Jesus has been invited to this Pharisee's house. And let's start in verse 37. And he spake a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inward, the inward part is full of ravening, the desire for gain in a wrong way, like stealing and that type of thing. Your heart is full of, the inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Can you imagine? These are Pharisees that think they are the top of the top. They're invited to dinner. Jesus doesn't wash his hands the traditional way, and they're after him already. And Jesus says, you guys like to make everything on the outside look good, but inside, you're rotten. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that happening? That is crazy. Sorry, Jim, would you just go out and just check outside? Just go out. I just saw somebody walking this way. Just go out and check and see what's going on. Now, don't get distracted, okay? Don't get distracted. So you're outside of the platter, but inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools! I mean, can you imagine Jesus is sitting at the table with these Pharisees and now he calls them fools? Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? So he's saying God made both inward and outward parts, and you should be able to see that. You should understand that God sees what you do outwardly as well as what you are on the inside. And he says, you don't get it, that God sees both. But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, ye tithe of mint and roe and of manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and love of God. So they're saying, you do all the tiny little, you tithe even the tiniest little leaf. If you get a leaf off your plant and you take that leaf off and you cut a tenth off, and you tithe that little bit of that leaf just to make sure that you're tithing everything you can, but you don't love God. You do all the right religious things, but there's no heart for God. He's like, you guys just don't get it. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone. Woe unto you, verse 43, woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets. So he says, you love to be seen of men. You like it when people look at you and say, oh, how holy is that guy? Boy, boy, I wish I could be as good as that guy. I wish I could be like him. And then the Pharisees are up there, yep, I'm the man. I am the most holy person that you could ever see. And God's saying, I'm looking at your heart, though, and you're wicked. And you're right, your heart, the things that you think in your heart are all wrong. In verse 44, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and men that walk over them are not aware of them. Now that is kind of like, what is he saying there? You're as graves which appear not. In other words, you're just like an unmarked grave. And what it's speaking of there is defilement of touching an unclean body. Okay? So he says, you as people are like unmarked graves, and as people walk over you, they're defiled and they don't even see it. That's what he's saying. So every time somebody's coming in contact with the Pharisees, spiritually, they're being defiled. In other words, instead of helping people to become more like God, you're actually making people defiled. You're actually making people become, take people further away from God. That's a scary thing, isn't it? If we're like a Pharisee, let me ask you a question. Isn't there a little Pharisee in all of us? Isn't there in all of us aspect of we want people to see, when we come to church, we want people to see us as not as sinners. I mean, we don't want people to think that we're out there sinning all week long. So we come to church and we put on a show. Just like sometimes you've come to church, maybe not these two up here, because they've not been married that long. But sometimes people come to church and they argue all the way to church. You know, in the car. And you get out of the car and you walk in, you know, and you put on this smile, and it's like, we never argue. You know, we're this kind of perfect person. And we don't want people to see. And I'm not saying you come into the church and say, hey, everybody, we argued all the way to church. We are really yelling at each other. I'm not saying that. But within all of us, we don't want people to see that we're sinful people. We become Pharisaical at times. And to the amount that we become Pharisaical, we live one way outside a church and we pretend a church to be another thing, when we live like that and we do it on a regular basis, which direction are we going to be leading people? Jesus said of the Pharisees, you're defiling people. Because there's nothing that's, I mean, we can try and hide all that stuff, but it eventually comes out. It's eventually seen maybe in our family. It's seen in our relationships. Eventually people see, you know, that guy claims to be this, but I don't think he's really that. I don't think he's really what he claims to be. You know, I think if you had got to know the Pharisees, unless you're another Pharisee, you probably would have thought, oh, so good. But if you would have spent a lot of time with them, eventually you'd have thought, man, this guy claims this, this, and this, but then he does that, that, and that. So, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is why Jesus tells the disciples, they're going to bring you to the synagogues and under the magistrates, chapter 12, verse 11, and the powers take ye no thought, or what things ye shall answer, or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. The Pharisees' reaction to what Jesus had just said to them in Luke 11:53 and 54, and as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. You know, when you confront a Pharisaical person and they don't repent, be prepared to be attacked. They're going to come after you. Because if they don't see their sin, they're just going to find some way to come after you. And you know what happens to Peter and John when they start preaching to the crowds and the Pharisees hear it? They come after them. And Jesus told them that's going to happen. When you start preaching, they're going to come after you. So Jesus had warned them what to do in the future. They didn't, you know what? They didn't have to do that night in the prison. They didn't have to get out their laptop and start typing out, what am I going to say? Oh, man, I forgot my laptop. And I don't even have my tablet. And they took away my phone. Guess what? They didn't have to lay awake that night thinking, oh, what am I going to say to him? I'm sure they could think back and say, Jesus said that he was going to prepare us for what we have to say to them the next day. And Peter, so as Peter goes on here, verse 9, he says, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. So if we be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole. What had happened the day before was looked upon differently by the two different groups. Some people praised God. Others didn't believe. Many believed. But the men Peter and John were in front of there now, they were standing there actually with the lame man, looked at what they were saying as harmful and dangerous. They took a great blessing that God had bestowed upon the man. Remember, this man has been healed. The lame man has been healed. Peter reaches out, grabs his arm. The guy hadn't walked since birth. He picks him up, and he stands up, and he starts leaping and jumping around and praising God. He hadn't walked his whole life, and now he's jumping around praising God. And Peter says, if we be this day examined, or we're being, you know, in a court case, basically, of the good deed, he says, this was a good thing. And now we're in jail. We were thrown in jail because of a good thing. This is all mixed up. That's kind of where our country's going, you know. It might get all mixed up where good is evil and evil is good. Whenever the interest of a few Pharisees become the standard behind what is right and wrong, it ends up hurting the whole. Let me say that again. Whenever the interest of a few Pharisees become the standard behind what is right and wrong, it hurts the whole. If you're examining us because of the good deed, Peter instructs them, that the healing of a man of a lifelong ailment, you should see that as, praise the Lord, what a good thing. Peter tells them that what he's done was good. The miracle was good, and it made the man whole. Now, the word here in the Greek for whole speaks of making him physically whole. He was now physically healed, but the word can also speak of spiritual salvation as well. It can be used in either context. It could be used of being made whole in a physical sense. It can be used of being made whole in a spiritual sense of salvation. I think it's probable that Peter was using that in a dual sense here. He's been made whole physically, and he's been made whole spiritually. It is probable that within the context, Peter was trying to get to the point of the greater need of the whole group standing before him. Needed to be made whole physically was not their biggest problem. Needed to be whole spiritually. It's interesting, too, that the man who was healed is now in this court case. Presumably, he spent the night in prison. Can you imagine that? I'm healed. I want to run out and see what the world looks like. I want to run out to the gates of Jerusalem and see what's going on out there. Oh, wait. They throw me in prison for getting healed. You know, and it's probable that he was thrown into prison with him because he's there at the court case. So what does Peter do? Verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, do this man stand here before you whole. Peter's message was not just for those in front of him that day. He says this message is not only for you, but it's for all of Israel. Those who had arrested him were grieved that they preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now Peter boldly stands before and proclaims that it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's why this man can stand here whole, because of his power. Just think about this. Just think about Peter's situation. Where had Jesus been drawn? What same court had Jesus been drawn in front of not long ago? And now they are pulled into the same court, and Peter boldly says, it's Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's the same Jesus you crucified. It's about the best way for somebody to get crucified himself, is to tell the people that just crucified Jesus, hated him enough that they crucified him knowing he was innocent. It's about the best way to get yourself crucified as well. The guy you crucified just a short time ago, it's him. And he names him right out. It's Jesus. He boldly stands before them. He knew the danger. He not only preached Jesus, he tells them, as he told the people, that they were guilty of crucifying him. They had gotten rid of they thought in crucifying Jesus they got rid of the enemy. Guess what? In a sense, he's standing right there before him again, but now through one of his apostles. And Jesus' name is right there before them again. They thought they'd gotten rid of him, but in a sense, he's right back. Could you imagine their thoughts as this fisherman boldly accuses the religious elites of the day of murder? Who do you think you are talking to us that way? He says, whom ye crucified. Whom ye crucified. But God has the last word in the matter. Peter says, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Notice the connection there. You crucified, but God raised. You killed, God raised. Your way leads to death, God's way leads to life. And it's by the resurrected Jesus Christ that this man stands here whole. Another word which means to be healed physically. Peter tells them that Jesus is the stone. Notice verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of ye builders, which has become the head of the corner. This is the stone you rejected. Peter's quoting Psalm 118:22 here. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. Think about that. Peter goes back and he quotes Psalm 118:11, which says, the stone, and he's referring to Jesus is the stone. And if you go back to 118:22, the stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what Peter is saying. He is now applying this psalm to the religious leaders. A good foundation is imperative to any building. Jeff's not here today, you know, but most of us still know a good foundation is imperative to any building. Anybody ever seen the Leaning Tower of Pisa? Anybody ever seen it in person? You know, the guys weren't too smart who built the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It was built back in the 12th century. And I think it took about 3 centuries to complete, if I remember right. Within the first century of building it, guess what? It was already leaning. You'd think that would be a hint to maybe we should stop, because it's already leaning. Within the first years of building it, they figured out, hey, this is leaning. But they kept going and they kept building it. And by the time they were done, it's really leaning. And if they wouldn't have corrected anything on it by the year 2007, because of the each year it was moving a certain degrees, by the year 2007 it would have fallen over. It had just gone beyond that. So it started out with a really poor foundation. The only way they saved it is they took dirt out from underneath it on the side that wasn't leaning, so it would just slowly go back. And it's still starting to lean again, but they figured it'll last a couple hundred years now. Anyway, started out with a really poor foundation, and without modern mechanical engineering, it would have never lasted. He's saying, Peter is telling them, the leaders, that they had set at naught, which means to despise or reject. This is the stone which ye set at naught. It means you despised and rejected the stone. You despised and rejected Jesus Christ. How many people are there today that despise and reject Jesus Christ? They're doing the same thing. If you despise and you reject Jesus Christ, you're doing the same thing that they did here. They rejected the only sure place to build their hope of a sure foundation. Peter says, he is the head of the corner. We would say the cornerstone. This is the first stone laid in any building. And especially back then, they have some big building, they would have huge cornerstones, many feet by many feet. And they would lay that out, and that would be the building blocks of the whole rest of the building. And if you put the wrong cornerstone there, or if you put the cornerstone wrong, placed it wrong, the whole building would be off. Everything would be messed up. They had rejected the cornerstone of their religion, because all they built, because of that rejection of Jesus Christ, everything they built would be built on a faulty foundation. They disdained the only true cornerstone to build upon. To reject the stone, the whole building would be useless for his purposes. If you reject Jesus Christ, everything you build, a lot of people build a lot of religious things. You know, you go through cities and towns, and there are many beautiful religious buildings. You can put up massive structures But if you don't start with the right foundation, all of that is worthless. Many people build huge religious, you see huge religious organizations with many structures all over the world. And if that's not built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, all that building is worthless. It's the wrong foundation. In reality, in the Jewish nation, they had been building on the wrong foundation for a long time. And as a visual sign of that, all would be destroyed in a few years. He says, this stone, basically speaking of Jesus, which was set at naught, rejected by you builders, they were, the people that he was talking to were the builders of the Jewish religion at the time. They were the ones who were putting the blocks and building it. He says, you rejected the one and only cornerstone. Verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Notice he brings it back to the name. They'd asked about the name. Now he brings it back to the name and says, there's no other name under heaven by which you might be saved. You can put your trust in any other foundation. You can do all the religious works you want. You can try to be as good as you want to be. You can try and make people think you're so good on the outside. But you're building on the wrong foundation. The only name that can save is through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. What have you been building on in your life? What are you trusting in for salvation? There's a lot of people, even in good churches, that have been trusting in their good works. They're kind of like the Pharisees. They think, as long as I can do enough good, that'll outweigh my bad. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We cannot do enough good. Just like the Pharisees, even though they did a lot of good outwardly, it didn't matter. Their hearts were still wicked because they had never been saved. They had never been changed by being saved. What are you building your foundation on for salvation? Number two, what are you building your foundation on in your life as a Christian? Are you putting God first? Are you building a lot of structure out there that's not built on Jesus Christ? What are you building? What type of a foundation are you laying for your future? I think a lot of us do a lot of building outside of Jesus Christ as Christians. I know this might be not the exact application of this passage, but I think when we talk about a foundation and where we are building, I think it's applicable to ask each one of us, you know, where am I putting my finances? Where am I putting my time? And I realize all of us have to work. We can't all be a pastor of the church. Not all of us can be pastors. Not all of us can be full-time ministry. But we're all called to invest our lives in doing what God wants us to do. What are you building upon in your life? Where, if you look at what you're investing your time in, where is that going to lead you in the future? In the end, is it going to draw you closer to God? Is that going to make you more able to be a witness? Or is that going to take you away from God? They wanted to know what name? Jesus is the name. Let me just say in closing, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, talk to one of us today. Talk to my wife. Talk to Katie here. Talk to Pastor Josh, talk to me. We'd love to talk to you about putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Lord, I pray that you'd help us today as we go forward. Lord, I know there's a lot in the message today, and I pray that you would make it clear to each one what their response should be. Lord, I know there are people here that, even if they're Christians, they might be building their own foundation. They might be investing in things that won't last. We can all do that. There might be people here that are like Pharisees, that like to make a show when they come to church, but when they're home, they're something else. Help us, Lord, with whatever our need is today to confess and forsake those things and to turn to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.